All right, well, everyone is coming on in. I feel the need to explain to you every man is stupid verse. So those of you that have your kids going home using the word know why that was being memorized. There's several places where Jeremiah does this. And another one is Jeremiah 10:8. He says, but they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. It's used in the context of idolatry. Man being stupid in worshiping idols. And one year we had a conference, I think it was, or maybe I was just dealing with the doctrine of it for a while, using Jeremiah and Isaiah. They'd have a lot of satire on idolatry. As a matter of fact, in this Jeremiah 10 is where they're like a scarecrow. There's no life in them, and so they're like a scarecrow in the cucumber field. And if you know like a scarecrow, after a while the crows figure out there's no life in the scarecrow, and they just use it as a perch to figure out where the best ear of corn is. You know? So that's the sarcasm and the satire that he's using. And we were dealing with that, and Dr. Northcott, those of you who know him, he had a sweatshirt that he wasn't going to use. And so he had stupid put on the front of it with the reference of Jeremiah 15, whatever the reference is, and he gave it to me. Yes, that's right. But on the back, it had study with 2 Timothy 2, 15, to study to show yourself approved unto God. That's how stupid is solved. See, that was the idea. Anyhow, I felt the moving of the Spirit there, the need to qualify why your kids memorize, man, all mankind is stupid. There is a context to that verse, and I'm sure they covered through that. But anyhow, it's a tough passage. The rest of the passage is tough to memorize. A couple announcements still. A new one. There is a sign-up sheet out there if you're interested in the group photo that was taken yesterday. So if you want that, you need to sign up for that out there. And then lunch today at the restaurant Raphael's, where we'll be going. And don't forget about the books, Dying Happy, written by Mike McKinnon and Dr. Tom Northcott. And then the festivities begin this afternoon at Miss Nancy's house at 3. We'll eat at 5:30. Hopefully, if it's not raining, we can play some soccer, even though the ground's going to be a little wet. But if you really want, I don't know what adults around here will try to play, but if you want some high dollar entertainment, free entertainment at that, that's pretty good. That's the best place in town to find it today, let me put it like that. So, all right, well, we've come to the end now as we've been looking at what Jesus said about now and later. I would again like to express my gratitude for Ron and Sandra coming and teaching us and joining us again. And the invitation is open for next year if you're able to make it. And so we'd love to have you. And you come, you know, when they were here, they would often go other places for, you know, a week or two. So we expect y'all maybe to do that here now. You know, you could be on the rotation, come back home and visit us. So anyhow. We are going to be wrapping up here by very quickly going through the high priestly prayer, showing how many things that we've studied this weekend from the Upper Room Discourse are tied into that, and then 1 John, a section of 1 John. We won't be able to exegetically analyze it very much. We're just going to read through it and note some things of the application of what we have seen in the Upper Room Discourse. But before we do, let's take just a moment for silent prayer, and then I'll open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again are thankful that we've had this weekend together to be able to soak in your truth. We just pray that what we've learned will stick with us, God, the Holy Spirit will be able to use it to transform us, transform our thinking. May we be able to live it out, and by faith, you be glorified. And now as we come to our conclusion of our study, we just again ask for the assistance, God, the Holy Spirit, our helper, our comforter, that you have graciously provided for us. May you be able to guide us into your truth, guard us from error, and just help us understand these things clearly. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus' words for now and later, the now, lesson number 5. We're going to review the upper room discourse in light of the high priestly prayer. The Lord's high priestly prayer highlights major teaching points from the upper room discourse. We're going to be flipping back and forth. Not going to be a lot of points to write down here. We're just going to very quickly look. Because the Lord speaks this prayer out loud. He doesn't have to. And so the fact that he does implies that it's still part of what he's teaching the disciples. Remember, in the upper room has been a lot about prayer. And now he's going to model, once again, what he has been modeling and what he has taught them. So however you want to do this, if you want to put a finger in John 17, lock and load your Bible there, however you want to do it, we're going to be flipping from 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. So let's begin by going to John 13, 31. The Lord begins after Judas left, saying, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" So the Lord began the discourse by expressing the motivation for his actions. Now look at 17, verse 4. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The Son is glorifying the Father, and he is now asking for the glory that he left. It's not, he's not asking for the new glory that's going to come. It's with the glory that he left. So what we're going to see, this is sort of like studying Judges chapters 4 and 5 together. It's like in stereo. You get the full picture here. This is almost the same way. It harmonizes the prayer with the upper room discourse. In John 13, 34, the Lord says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's where he established the new standard of love and its purpose. Well, look at John 17, 23. "I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me." This abiding aspect is brought in so that the world may know. As part of that, loving one another, that the world will know. This is being brought together by the Lord. In John 14, 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now watch this. John 17, verse 11. "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." And then verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." The Son said, "I go prepare a place for you, so that where I am you may be also." He brings this into his prayer. John 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "I have been so long with you, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Here the unity of the Son and the Father is being explained in connection to the words and the works. And then in John 17, verse 1, the beginning of the high priestly prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And there's that unity there. The one whom has sent, the Father has sent the Son, and there's unity between the two of them. In John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Then in 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Then in 16:23, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. And he goes through to verse 26, talking about asking. So there's three sections there of prayer and about asking. Well, look at John 17, verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Here we find the Lord modeling what he was telling them, to ask the Father. He's doing this throughout the prayer. In John 14:29, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Several times he encourages through teaching prophetic truth. John 17:12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He brings prophecy into his prayer with the Father. Again, the disciples are hearing this. It's like a review for them that night as they listen to this prayer. It's a review for us as well. John 16, verse 8. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And through verse 11, the Lord explains, qualifies what he means by those terms. We saw that last hour. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is, for the disciples, but for those also who will believe in me through their word. Guess who he's praying for now? Us. We, there's not a one of us in here that have believed in Christ apart from the testimony of what we have in Scripture. Whether someone gave us Scripture or just explained Scripture or we read it from Scripture, it's the testimony of these men, at least the writing apostles, that we have believed. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So that takes us to our responsibility to love one another as Christ has loved us, just as he told his disciples, and therefore the world know who the Father has sent. John 15, 1 through 6, we won't read through that. That's the abiding passage where when we abide, we have that intimate fellowship that the Lord desires us to have, the fellowship he had with the Father. And from that fellowship, there is the production of the Holy Spirit that we get to bear. We get to bear the fruit. Well, in John 17:22, the Lord says, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Within that abiding passage, the bearing of the fruit brings glory to the Father. So again, the aspect that we've been focusing on throughout is that abiding makes the intimate fellowship with the Lord possible and glorifies the Father. That's been the overall theme focus. I was talking with Brad about this last night. One way to do the upper room, because there's a certain sense of it's neat to just overview it this way and get the full flow of the discourse. Usually when we teach it, we get all caught up in the intricate structure of the leaf system, and we get bogged down in the details and we lose the forest for the trees. I think one neat way to do it would be to go through and list out the various themes that the Lord keeps emphasizing and just read through it and look at one theme and then come back and do it again. Come back and do it again. Come back and do it again. Maybe we might do it. No. But I think that'd be a way to really get a full handle on what's going on there, because we lose sight sometimes when we dig down into the details, which is necessary sometimes. But we also need to be able to fly over sometimes as well. There's a benefit to both, going in and out. Look at John 15, verse 8. My Father's glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and prove to be my disciples. Same verse in John 17, 22. But let's read 23 now. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected or matured in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And again, there's this glory that goes to the Father when such action is taken. In John 15, 18 through 23, the hatred of the world toward those living out the abiding lifestyle that the Lord is challenging us to have. Well, look at John 17, 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So he brings that into his prayer. Protection from the world who hates them and hates us as well. John 16, 29. When his disciples understand something. Verse 30, they say, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God, that the Father has sent you. Now look at John 17, 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. So here are the sons telling the Father, these guys believe. They understand. We're not talking about positional sanctification here. We're talking about something that's for experiential sanctification. They have believed some of the things that Jesus taught that night. Now, not everything. There's some things that they were having trouble with. But this one key thing they got, that the Son came forth from the Father. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now let's look at John 17, 6 in the prayer. The Lord prays, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There was some of it that they had kept. None of us keep all of it, of course. But to the level that the disciples understood, they had been obedient. And then John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And then John 17, 13. But now I come to you, and the things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Abiding, again, is possible because Jesus prepared the way before us, and we can have this joy. So the major elements that the Lord taught in the Upper Room Discourse are all brought together in the high priestly prayer, and the guys are hearing this prayer prayed. I find that absolutely fascinating. He's modeling the prayer, what he's been telling them about prayer. And in that, it's another lesson. It's another didactic lesson with content. And it's just a fantastic example of the heart of the Lord for his disciples. All right, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. As we look at abiding application, again, we're going to have to kind of fly through this a little bit and just kind of keep in mind some of the things we've seen. We won't do all of 3 or 4. We're going to hit some highlights. But one thing I'd like to do before doing that and while we're doing this is if we turn to 3 John, that little postcard, two postcards that John wrote. 3 John, verse 4, John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. That is, living out the spiritual life. This is the joy the Lord has when we live out the spiritual life. And John had a real heart for that. He had a real heart for that, and that's why he wrote his epistles the way he did, because he wanted them to walk, having fellowship with the Lord. And what we're getting into in 1 John is the heart of that. And no teacher of the truth has greater joy than to see others walking in the truth. Last night, listening to Brad and Craig give the Myanmar report, and to just know that I've had just a small part in that gives great joy. But the joy that's really important there is not in anything like that, but what joy the Son must have, because He rejoices, because what that brings is glory to the Father. And that's what John's heart is all about. Is about when he's writing this and explaining things in the Upper Room Discourse, John's heart is to see that same thing happen. So let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." Note, practice righteousness. "Nor the one who does not love his brother." That's what John's going to clarify as practicing righteousness throughout this, is loving one another. Now, John's not writing to get people saved here. He's writing about fellowship, about abiding. And so it's a phase two book. It's all about experiential sanctification. We need to keep that in mind. In verse 11, he says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So those not abiding are not living the spiritual life, but those who are will be loving one another just as we've been commanded. He keeps bringing that up. He does the same thing in 2 John, the commandment to love one another. "This is the commandment you've heard from the beginning, that we love one another." Well, when he uses those words, what's the commandment from the beginning? The Upper Room Discourse, because that's he qualifies it by loving one another. Not loving the world, although we are to love the world as God has loved the world. We love others as unbelievers who are fellow image bearers in need of the gospel. But there's a higher standard that we're held to toward each other as fellow saints. And in 1 John 3:24, he says, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him." Well, where have we heard that before? We've seen that several times in the Upper Room Discourse. "And he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So here John is linking obedience and abiding. When we abide in him, there's going to be obedience, and that obedience will be seen in love for one another. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he goes into discernment. He says, "Beloved," and he calls them little children. Sometimes he calls them beloved. And he has a heart for this audience. "Do not believe every spirit." And the word pneuma has several different nuances. We have to keep context in mind. And the context here is more of a mindset or even a content of that mindset. "Every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Do they come out from the source of God?" You have ek plus a genitive here, and you have an article with God. Do they come out from God or not? Because we need to do this because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then watch how he qualifies knowing the right mindset that comes out from God's source. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." He brings it to the person of Christ. I don't care what the heresy is. Somewhere they've got a different Jesus or a different work that he accomplished on the cross. And that's where the line of demarcation is drawn by both Paul and John. In 2 John, he says, don't even fellowship. Don't participate in his deeds. That's what he means by that. Because you'll be found promoting the wrong Christ or the wrong gospel. If we go off on the wrong person of Christ or we go off on the gospel, we're going to go off everywhere else. It's just going to happen. Whereas if we keep, why is it that Paul, writing believers, keeps coming back to the gospel, keeps coming back to the person of Christ? Because that's where it's at. And if we keep coming back to the text of Scripture and keep holding to the right understanding of Christ and the right understanding of His work, I believe God the Holy Spirit honors that, and other things are going to be understandable as time goes on. And when you understand it all, you're in arrogance. Where none of us can understand it all. It's a lifetime, and it's not long enough. What we have in the Bible is just a snippet of the truth of our omniscient Creator. We're going to spend eternity and never know what God knows as far as all of it. And yet, what He's given to us, we can plumb it and we can plumb it, we can dig in it and dig in it, and we never exhaust it. 70, 80, 90, 100, 1,000 years is not long enough. You have 1,000 years in the millennium. Won't be long enough. So we can keep on studying, keep on learning, but if we go off on the person and work of Christ, we're going to have trouble. And that's why John says we need to have discernment. If we had time, we could trace it out from the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament. As Paul prays for the Philippians that their love will abound in all knowledge and discernment. The Old Testament, their love for God was measured by being able to spot the false prophets. It was right out of Deuteronomy 13. So John's saying something very similar here, but we don't have time to read into that. Let's skip to verse 7 because the discernment section ends in verse 6. Verse 7, loving one another is only possible while abiding. Beloved, he says, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We can't love one another as Christ has loved us unless we are born again, unless we are a new creature. But we also can't do it unless we know Him. And knowing is fellowship. Knowing is abiding. John's going to use these terms almost interchangeably. This word love, agapao, here is in a present subjunctive, present active subjunctive, possibly used as a hortatory subjunctive, which just means as a command force, an imperatival force, instead of a direct command. And I think that's grace right there operating. That's the way grace does operate. And he says that let us love one another, the alleleon, the reciprocal pronoun, one another, that's all over Paul's writings about how we are to love one another, then the local assembly especially, but then just in general, fellow saints. So John is exhorting us to love one another. Why? Because love is from God. And so if we're claiming to know Him, then this is what we should be doing. An understanding of God is necessary. It's not the gnosis. It's the epinosis. Gnosis is academically understood. Epinosis has been transferred by faith. And that's what gives the new creature what he needs to operate and have wisdom application that the Holy Spirit can use. It begins with gnosis, but it shouldn't stop there. It moves on into the epinosis knowledge. Verses 8 through 11, our love for one another should be motivated by our understanding of God's love for us. The one who does not love does not know God. He's not saying they're not believers. They're not having fellowship. They're not understanding. They're not knowing God. Why? For God is love. If we know God, we understand something about the character of His love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might, here it is, live through Him. Note, not just be saved from the lake of fire, but live. That's what John's dealing with, living the spiritual life. We have to keep that in mind, or else we're going to go way off into some weird stuff in some of these passages, like some theological persuasions do. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That ought to be the motivating factor, see? God's love for us. And the more we understand that, the greater our capacity to love one another. And I think that's why both Paul, Peter, and John talk so much about it. It's part and parcel to understanding the whole spiritual life is orienting ourselves to the love of God. And we also have to remember that God's love is not apart from His righteous standard and justice. We have to keep that in balance or else we can go off into another place where we love without any truth. And we get caught up in certain post-millennial, like social justice stuff. And if you don't know what social justice is, see me afterwards. I'll tell you more than you want to know. But that's what is being pushed down our throats now. And it's a lot of good things as far as what it looks like love, but they've got the wrong Jesus and the wrong gospel and many other things, and it's a problem. We have to keep centered on the love of God without losing sight of His righteousness, His justice, and the other parts of His character. But within what John is wanting us to focus on, we will not love one another as Christ loved us unless we first have an understanding at some level of the love of God. For God demonstrates His love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died as our substitute. Now, if God did the greatest thing for us when we were His enemy, how much more the love of God now that we are in Christ, see? We're to walk in the sphere of that love. Verses 12 through 16, the love that comes from consistent abiding is based on true knowledge. He says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is matured in us. I would prefer that translation. By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. It takes time to develop this. It's not something that just comes natural. We have to be walking in the Spirit and abiding. But when we are loving one another, then there's maturity taking place or has taken place that results in this. And we know that we are abiding in Him. When you can love one another as Christ has loved you. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I think John, when he uses the we there, he's talking about himself and the other apostles. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. In other words, as a believer and you're holding on to Jesus as the Son of God, then you're abiding. You wouldn't be abiding if you weren't already a believer. So we keep holding fast to that understanding of who Jesus is. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John keeps emphasizing abiding and loving, but connected to knowing. And the knowing is fellowship, but that knowing requires an understanding. It requires a knowledge. So God has given us kind of a love barometer to measure our spiritual advancement by the way in which we love one another, whether we're doing it or not. So how do you know you love God? Jesus laid it out. If you love me, you keep my commandments. If we're walking in faith obedience, then we have a level of understanding where we are. And some of those commandments that God has given us, many of them deal with loving one another. Hold your finger here and turn with me to Galatians Chapter 5. In verse 1, Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That is freedom from the sin nature. As an unbeliever, we didn't have a choice but to sin. That's why you can't tell the unbeliever, stop sinning and believe, because you don't have the ability. All we have is sin. We're enslaved to it. But in Christ, we have a choice. We can submit to the Son or we can submit to the flesh. We have a choice. Paul deals with that in great detail in Romans 1, or Romans 6, 1 through 14 or so. And Galatians is sort of the bridge version in a way. He deals with some of the same things there. So he says it's for freedom that we've been set free. Now skip to verse 13. For you have been called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Don't go back to that old taskmaster of the sin nature. You don't have to. You're in Christ. Live like it. So instead of doing that, he says, through love, serve one another. I love what follows. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus say was the crux of the whole law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And what flows from that is love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's saying the same thing. Isn't it interesting how Paul says the same thing Jesus says? The essence of the law is fulfilled in love. But it's a love we can't do ourselves. It's a love that God the Holy Spirit produces. Let's go back to 1 John verses 17 and 18. When we have this consistent, abiding lifestyle, there will be no fear of the coming of Christ. By this, verse 17, love is matured with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Remember, it's four judgments. Learned that yesterday. This would be the second one. I don't remember if it was the second one or the first one you talked about, but it's the Bema Seat is what we're looking at here, the Bema Seat judgment. In that day, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love, or not matured in love. Note, the opposite here of love is not hate, but fear. From fear flows hate. Think about that one for a little while. But John has already set something up about this judgment day. If you look back at 1 John 2, 28, what John is doing is tying some things together. He's tying abiding and love and spiritual maturity and confidence at the coming of Christ all together here. And what he means by the coming is the rapture. Verse 28, now little children, abide in Him. Why, John? Why do we need to do that? So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Note there's two options here. We could have confidence when He comes, or we could be in shame when He comes. It would be awful for the Lord to come back and we want to hide. You know what? You won't be able to. You'll be going up. No control over it from what I can tell from the text till we get there. There won't be any place to hide. But when He comes and we've been consistently abiding, it won't be shame. It'll be excitement. It'll be joy. It'll be time of rejoicing. For we no longer walk by faith but by sight when that happens. As He is, we will see Him as He is at that time. I mean, that I just send some shivers up your spine when you stop and really think about it. And as things get worse and worse, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Amen. But He may have a greater purpose. He may get greater glory by waiting a little longer for whatever is in store for us. So John's tying all these things together. John refers to the confidence that abiding brings in knowing that when our Savior comes, there will be something there to glorify Him other than just being in His presence. In verses 19 through 21, loving fellow believers is manifesting the character of Christ. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I mean, how can we claim we love God who we've never laid eyes on, and yet our fellow saints right there, and we hate Him? John says there's something not right. It's not no salvation. There's no walk. There's no fellowship. In this commandment we have from Him that the one who loves God should love his brother. He gives the command again. And loving the brother is loving the fellow believer, the fellow saint. So John, this is the heart of his epistle here that explains a lot of ways John 13, 34, and 35 and the things that followed. The whole book brings in other aspects of the upper room, but I just wanted to take this core aspect and you see the application that goes with it. And we could dig in and dig in and dig in for years and years and years, and just these two passages are just the upper room in 1 John, and we still wouldn't exhaust it. So we're just, you know, just sometimes the tip of the iceberg is good to give us the overview of what's going on. Let's get we're going to do some biblical thoughts and then some closing thoughts. And then we'll think one more time after that. Okay? Abiding involves the intimate walk by means of the Spirit, whereby our personal relationship with God is developed. That's what the Lord taught His disciples that night. He taught them the way in which He had lived the spiritual life. And John develops that Paul develops that in other passages of Scripture. So abiding involves the intimate walk by means of the Spirit, whereby a personal relationship with God is developed. We enter into that relationship through faith in Christ. And then we have a choice on a daily basis, moment-by-moment basis, on how we're going to walk. Fulfilling the command to love one another requires knowledge about God's character and what He has done for you. John has brought that up several times. We love because He first loved us. We know love by this, that He gave His Son. Time and time again, he brings that up in this epistle. So we need an understanding. And it's not a bunch of just academically understood information. Paul calls that type of love that will breed arrogance, that gnosis breeds arrogance. It's the epinosis. It's the true knowledge, is the way Peter, he uses that term, it's translated that way, that we need. Because that's what the new creature interacts with. And that's what the Holy Spirit can use. But it starts with that gnosis knowledge, because we can't believe what we don't understand, what we don't know. Once we believe it, though, then it can be put into practice. And faith obedience would be that practice. A church functioning in biblical love serves as a witness to the world. I want to bring this application on this. In John 13:35, the Lord said, by this love, is what he's referring to, the world will know you are my disciples. Well, check out 2 John again. We didn't look there. We're going to look at 2 and 3 John here real quick. In 2 John verse 1, and I don't want to get into who the elder chosen lady is and all that, but the elder to the chosen lady and her children, note, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Loving by means of truth, the way I would look at that. Same thing in 3 John 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Truth is needed to love in the biblical sense. And by this love, all men will know you are my disciples. The world will know. Now, the world may not like it. The Lord told us the world is going to hate us. But nonetheless, the world is to know. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. What's the purpose of gathering together as a local assembly? It's for the teaching of the truth. This is a very important passage. Ecclesiology anchored in here. Tied into some other key passages in Timothy and Titus. Verse 11, the gifts given. Verse 12, what are they given for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the church. And we're going to apply this in the local body sense. Because you have the church general, all believers in Christ on the planet. But the author of Hebrews tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some, because that's where we build up one another. It's where we're equipped, all that kind of thing. Verse 13, watch this. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, epinosis knowledge, of the Son of God. Note how he anchors it to Christ throughout this. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, we're able to test the spirits. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. We're all gifted different ways for the function of the local body. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. See, the teaching of the truth must be prioritized if the church is going to have the right love. Why has the church lost its witness in our culture? Very little truth there. They're trying to love, but apart from the truth. See, it's the responsibility of the church leadership to make the teaching of God's Word the priority when we gather together. That doesn't mean we can't do other things. But as a wise man I know once said, the church is not about meet, greet, and eat. It's about teaching the truth of God's Word. And then, you meet, and you can greet, and you eat, but we want to study the Word of God. Okay. So these are some application thoughts from 1 John a little bit, and what the focus of gathering together is all about. I mean, all of you are here for that reason. I mean, there was no other reason to come. I don't know. Tommy, a pretty good cook. Okay. But most of you didn't know that until you got here, maybe. But that's not the primary reason. The primary reason is to study God's Word. So now let's get some closing thoughts to lead us into communion. We always close out with a celebration of our salvation by observing the Lord's table. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. We don't have time to deal with all the intricacies of this, but just one key thing to note. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," and here it is, "and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The key thing I want to look at here is that Jesus graciously invites us to come and learn from Him what the rest is. And He taught about that in the Upper Room Discourse, how to operate in that rest. And we learn from Him through the Spirit while we abide in Him. That's what He taught us in the Upper Room. Let's go to 1 John 2, 6. Passage we've seen several times this week. We'll start with 5b. "By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." And that's what the Lord taught. Abiding in Him involves walking in the same manner as He walked. And so the Lord's teaching in the Upper Room Discourse was designed to instruct in that manner of walk. And in that walk, the Lord allows certain things to take place, to prune us, if you remember. You prune a plant, more opportunities to bear the fruit. Well, the events the Lord allows in our lives are designed to conform us to the Son's image, so our relationship with the Father is greater. See, as we become more like Jesus, with our new man being renewed day by day, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have a more intimate relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're more like the Son. As we become more like the Son, the more intimate that relationship is. And it's all possible by God's grace. It's all been secured in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and He has graciously given it to us. So these are just some closing thoughts, kind of think about the whole Upper Room Discourse and remember of what's coming later on when our Lord comes to set up His kingdom after the events of the Olivet Discourse. Where are we going to be found? What are we going to be doing later? Depends on what we do now. What do we do with what we have right now? It's going to have. I can't tell you exactly how and everything about, but there's enough there to know there's going to be some differences in the kingdom of what our responsibilities are, and it relates to what we do with the assets we have now. I'm going to ask the men who are serving this morning to come forward as we get ready to observe communion. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. And as we get ready to observe communion, I might forget to say it later. There's no stipulations here. We have open communion. You're here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see here in a moment, operating in fellowship, these are two things between you and the Lord. You're welcome to observe communion with us here. So in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, we have our marching orders. Paul has to correct some things with the Corinthians. One of them is the way they were observing the Lord's table. He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So the first element is the bread, the person of Christ, is what it represents, going all the way back to that Passover lamb that was originally sacrificed for the redemption of Israel. Later on, John the Baptist baptizing, sees Jesus coming, he points and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And everyone knew what he was talking about because of the ritual that Israel had practiced for years and years and years. Jesus Christ adds a new element in the Passover memorial ritual. This would be the time of the Afikoman that had been broken off and brought back, and it pictures his life. And he would break it and pass it, and they would break off, and everybody would take a piece of this Afikoman of the Passover ritual. And the Lord gives new meaning to it here, saying, "This is my body, and I'm giving it as a substitute for you, and you do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This particular cup in the Passover ritual would be the cup of redemption. That's what it was called. And it pictures the fire judgment of the Passover lamb. And the Lord gives it the meaning here of his work on the cross. In his body, he bore our sins. He's qualified to do so as the unblemished Lamb of God. He's qualified to bear our sins. And that was the work on the cross that satisfied the perfect character of God for the sins of the world. "And we drink this cup also in remembrance of me." And the Lord says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So how long do we do it? Till he comes. And comes, we keep doing it. Each assembly can decide how often they want to do that. Verse 27 gives us a warning, though. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." This is the call for self-examination. Well, I forgot that eating and drinking is faith. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, is a reminder of the simple believing in Jesus Christ for our Savior. And we continue to come back and be reminded of what God has done for us in Christ when we do this. But we need to do it in fellowship, or it's just a ritual with no reality to it. It's a symbolism with no substance, unless we are operating in the Spirit and worshiping in spirit and truth. And that's why Paul puts forth this warning, because the Corinthians were abusing this time. And they were actually sinning during this time. That's why he says some of you are sick, some even sleep. That is, they are dead in Christ, but dead, because they were abusing the ritual. And so he calls for a evaluation to be in fellowship. And we always take a few moments, and we'll do that here in just a second. But the ritual that the Lord gave to us that night, of the bread and the cup, point us back to his substitutionary death on the cross that paid the penalty for our sins, satisfying the character of God, which God has validated by resurrecting him from the dead. And this is to be a check on us, keep us focused on the person and work of Christ so that we don't veer away from that. So we're going to take a few moments of silent prayer. And then, once the bread is served, we ask that all retain the bread until all have been served. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom you've granted us to gather here and worship you through this wonderful service of communion. And as we pass out the bread, we ask that the Holy Spirit calls to mind all the truths about Christ, Son of God, Lamb without spot and blemish, who stepped into his creation according to your will so that he could pay the penalty for us, so that we may all receive salvation and enjoy fellowship with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, said, "This is my body, which is given as a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Let's give thanks for the cup. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ritual that you've given us to refocus us on the works of your Son, and we ask that you bring reality to that ritual by the Spirit, bringing to mind all the work that Christ did on the cross for us, dying as a substitute for us. Ask also that the Spirit bring to mind all these things that we have studied this week, and that Christ not only died as a substitute for us, but lived the life as an example for us. Bring those works to mind as well, so that we can be encouraged and motivated to live in the same manner so that we can bring glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
On the same night, in the same way, the Lord took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Got one more thought. One, just thank everyone for being here. It's been a great encouragement to both Ron and myself. And so we're very thankful for you being attentive and sitting through these long hours, and the questions and the fellowship in between has been wonderful as well. I hope this has been challenging and encouraging at the same time, and that as a result of this, you have a better understanding of our biblical eschatology. And in the meantime, as we wait for that to be fulfilled, what we're to do now. So let's turn just one passage real quick, one last time. The 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. Peter says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the deliverance of your souls." That mindset of loving him and believing in him now is what brings about experiential sanctification now. That's a living by faith. And so here's the final thought. Seeing Jesus by faith is for now. Seeing him by sight is for later. And we're going to celebrate that aspect with Tommy coming and leading us in the singing of "When We All Get to Heaven."